me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. This is God's Word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What is your overriding attitude in this life? Do your thoughts, words, and interactions with others leave them with an impression of your hope or hopelessness? Does the overall tenor of your life sound like a song of hope or despair? When in grief, does grief conquer your mind, or does God's word ultimately conquer your grief? Is the gospel just a story, little more than a myth to you, or is it the reality in which you live? Christian, although there are millions who profess Christ, yes, globally and nationally, the witness of the church is often dimmed and dulled by our lack of focus on Christ crucified and risen. Too many professing believers walk around in fear and depression instead of in boldness and in hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the most emboldening fact of the gospel, the most hope-infusing belief that we possess. Our minds ought to consider Christ's resurrection and ours so that we increasingly become a people who appear to live not in vain, but in hope. Understand this, that what you believe, that is what you truly believe, determines how you behave, how you truly behave, even when alone. If, like some in Corinth, you doubt the coming resurrection, or perhaps fail to give it the thought that it deserves, your life will in turn reflect that. As Paul addresses the church to correct the misunderstanding of some, he takes up this hypothetical argument in the negative to show just how absurd the church is if there is no resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul has here a logical argument that proves we cannot claim Christ and deny his resurrection. Verses 12 through 19 list seven consequences if the dead are not raised. Christ has not been raised. That's the first and most important consequence. Gospel preaching is meaningless. Where am I getting this from? The text. Three, the church's faith is meaningless or in vain. Four, we are false witnesses, liars. Five, we are still in our sin. Six, those who died have perished. And seven, we are to be most pitied among all people. How depressing is that? Now, on the flip side, though, the consequences, if the dead are raised, are majestic. Now, while we will consider Paul's hypothetical and negative argument in this passage, the main point has been framed in a way to reveal just how wonderful it is to believe in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, as we confessed a moment ago in the Nicene Creed. And so if you have your bulletins, the main point is divided into three headings, and it sounds like this. I'll repeat it twice as you hear each one. Christ has been raised, and we will be raised too. Therefore, our preaching and faith are packed with eternal significance as we bear true witness. We are in Christ, not our sins. Those who have died have not perished, and Christ is our hope in this life and death and the life to come. The first part of that is Christ has been raised, and we will be raised too. Christ has been raised, and we will be raised too. A new topic begins in chapter 15, verse 1. The whole chapter is about Christ's resurrection and ours. Verses 1 through 11 reveal that the gospel preached and received is our salvation, and we must hold fast to the teaching of Christ's death and resurrection as revealed in Scripture and proclaimed by witnesses. So Paul cannot teach about the resurrection of the dead, that is, our resurrection, unless he first begins with the one who was first risen from the dead by God, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's tone here is instructional, but it is also a tone of disbelief. In verse 12, he continues to focus on the preaching and the content of the gospel that he's just explained in verses 1 through 11, but Paul can't believe that Christ crucified and risen has been preached, and at the same time, there would still be some among the church who would deny the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was not true of the whole church. Okay, everybody in Corinth wasn't saying there's no resurrection. It was just some. Some were saying this, and it was most likely because of their background before they were converted. The church in Corinth was made up of both Jew and Gentile. And among the Jews, you may recall a certain group known as the Sadducees who said that there was no resurrection from the dead. Perhaps some Jewish converts had been influenced by them. But in the Greco-Roman world, there were various beliefs, but the resurrection of the dead was not one of them. Most Greco-Romans believed either in the annihilation of the soul, that is, it ceases to exist at physical death, or that it was immortal, that is, that it would go on forever disembodied from the physical person. Now, those who thought death was the complete end and that the soul ceased to exist after physical death are really characterized by this Epicurean ethic. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Those who held to the immortality of the soul may have had variations on their belief, but none held to a physical resurrection of the dead as the Jews. This is why when Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 17 in Athens that about the resurrection, that he is met with confusion and mockery by the Greco-Romans there. The message of a bodily resurrection from the dead changed worldviews before it ever changed the world. Now, Paul's argument shows that saying there is not a resurrection of the dead is contrary to what has been preached. It's a denial of the gospel message. Now, we might think that it seems crazy to call yourself a Christian and to deny the resurrection, but we should know that similar illogical positions are held by many in this church, or not this church, in the church today, or the so-called church. In fact, I submit to you that the entire world of liberal Christianity is made up of people who claim to be Christian, but typically deny one or more of the gospel tenets, the gospel facts. So, creation is disbelieved and evolution is lamely substituted. The doctrine of sin is downplayed and Pelagianism, or the belief that man is basically good, is put in its place. The scripture is dismissed as the writings of man with error rather than the inerrant and sufficient word of God. Christ's virgin birth, which we just confessed a moment ago, is patted on the back as a cute mythological idea and Jesus' divinity is ultimately forsaken. The resurrection is demoted to be a mere spiritual reality and not a physical miracle. So this isn't so far off, is it? This is the sort of thing that we hear all the time. Often people will say, there's no X, there's no Y, there's no Z, when those things are direct results of what Christ has done. That is, to deny the miraculous results of the gospel is to deny the gospel itself. When someone does not believe that you are a new person in Christ, ultimately what they doubt is Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. You need to know that. Now, this has everything to do with why the church is as scrambled as it is today. Just as God reconciled us in Himself in Christ, so He has reconciled us to one another in Christ. That's the results of the gospel. If we deny the results of the gospel, that we are indeed reconciled as one man in Christ, what are we denying? The gospel itself. Now, there are people from all sorts of backgrounds who gather in the name of Christ. They are made new by the Spirit of God, and they prove that the gospel is the power of God to those who believe, to those who are being saved. And denying this reality and beating the drum of racial reconciliation in the name of political progress in the church is indeed a denial of the power of the gospel to save a people out of the world, to unify them as one people in the body of Christ. So what we need to be saying, our message needs to be, do you want hope in this life and hope in death? That you will be brought to God with His people in eternal joy? Then repent of your sin and your divisiveness and live like you believe the gospel. That's where it starts. Before the world is changed, worldviews must be changed. Now, the structure of today's passage really reveals the focus of Paul. Look just for a second with me, please, at verses 13 and 16. And what you find when you look at verses 13 and 16 is that these two verses are essentially the same. Our outline today reflects this. Paul makes one argument from a false premise beginning in verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead..." In other words, Paul grants them that idea for a moment just to show them how absurd it would ultimately be, right? He says, I'll go that way with you for a minute. Imagine for a bit, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then he goes, then not even Christ has been raised. And again, verse 16 mirrors the same statement as Paul's starting point. If there is not a resurrection of the dead, that means Christ has not been raised, logically. And then this in turn sets in motion a bunch of consequences. And Paul lists three consequences in verses 14 and 15, which we're going to look at under the second point. And then he lists three more consequences if Christ has not been raised in verses 17 through 19, which we will consider under the third point. Notice, however, that the whole argument begins with this connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. If there is not a resurrection in general, then Christ has not been raised. But since Christ has been raised bodily from among the dead, there is a resurrection of the dead. This argument is not new. This argument is the product of the reality of our union with Christ. This is the very gospel. This is the gospel that many who claim Christ don't understand, that needs to be preached carefully and clearly from the Scriptures. Now, it works like this. Since God has counted a people in His Son, we talked about justification in our Bible study this morning, that's a crucial doctrine, but since God has counted a people in His Son, whatever is true of His Son, from God's perspective, is then true of those people, right? So the gospel begins where? In the mind of God, It's carried out in the cross, and then it's made real by the Spirit as he comes to us. So Christ was punished in our place on the cross. And in the mind of God, Christian, so were you. Therefore, your sin's penalty has been removed. Christ's victory over death meant that we also were victors over death in Christ's resurrection. So that even though we die, we will not face what is called the second death, that is eternal damnation. Because we have been raised with Christ by the very Spirit of God who raised him from the dead. And on the last day, a bodily resurrection of all the dead will occur as the Scriptures bear witness. Christ has been raised, and we too will be raised. Let's go on to the second point. He says, therefore, our preaching and faith are packed with eternal significance as we bear true witness. Therefore, our preaching and faith are packed with eternal significance as we bear true witness. Now, although our outline is in the affirmative, Paul's argument is given in the negative. And verses 14 and 15 lay out three consequences or results if Christ has not been raised. First, he says, then our preaching is in vain. The act and the message of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is in vain if Christ has not been raised. Preaching the gospel is spiritually pointless if life ends at death. Preaching the gospel is morally irrelevant if it is not true. Preaching the gospel is intellectually meaningless if it is mere myth. If Christ was not raised, not a word of his teaching can be trusted because he said he would rise from the dead several times. So either Christ was true and risen, or Christ was not risen and Christ was a liar. If Christ was not raised, then the Word of God, our Bibles, are hopeless. They are mere myth. They're good for telling stories and learning from others, but they're not historical accounts of God's action in history. You can read the Bible and you can talk about it, critique it. You can even be inspired by it. You can laugh at it if you want, but you cannot claim that it is the inerrant and sufficient Word of God that reveals God in Christ if the resurrection didn't happen. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is in vain. The same is true, of course, of our faith. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain too, or futile, as it says in verse 17. We can believe in God only as one believes in any other so-called deity. We cannot trust God to do what he says he will do in the Scripture. He's powerless to save from death. He's unable to fulfill his word. So our faith is powerless. And then we are no different from those who would believe in Allah or Buddha or the flying spaghetti monster, as the atheists would say. You know, the third result given in verse 15 is given in verse 15. And keep in mind that as Paul writes verse 15, he's already written verses 3 through 8, or 5 through 8, all of it. Paul has just marshaled out a bunch of witnesses to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men who saw the crucified Jesus risen as he appeared to them. Either those witnesses are telling the truth, Peter, so on, or they're lying. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. But if there is not a resurrection, then Christ has not been raised, and their witness is false. As Jews, then, who misrepresent God, they're guilty of a condemnable offense. They should be punished accordingly. And that's the kicker, of course. Peter, Paul, and before any men, a whole bunch of Marys and women, all claim to have seen and spoken with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All the apostles claimed to have seen Jesus risen up. More than 500 people, many who still lived, also claimed to have seen the risen Lord in his physical body. They did this, by the way, not in Christian America. They did this in a political climate that meant their testimony would be met with charges of blasphemy, treason, and in the end, their death sentence. The apostles willingly all suffered and died, with the exception of John, with the belief that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. You have to ask yourself, would I die for what I knew to be a lie? If my testimony about having seen Christ risen from the dead were only because it were fabricated by the apostles, and then when faced with death, would I hold to that fabrication? I think many would say no. But they all, except John, who lived until he was old, they all died for what they believed to be the truth. It was eyewitness testimony. The fact is that if you study history and understand how Christianity got started in the first place, you must answer some very difficult questions if you doubt the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do the scriptures, for instance, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, all tell one story of God and his work in Christ? When in fact the Bible was written by more than 40 authors over 1,600 years, in 3 different languages, in 3 different continents. Yet all the books tell one story. Again, you must answer some very difficult questions if we reject the resurrection. How are over 300 messianic prophecies given before the birth of Christ, about his birth, about his life, about his death and resurrection? All of them fulfilled as recorded in history. We could go on. You know, Jesus is the best attested figure in history. There is no other person in history that has had as much written about him. And any intellectually honest person must admit that the case for his birth, life, death, and resurrection is well grounded historically. So, you know, there's other questions we could ask too, like, you know, if the resurrection wasn't true, then what happened with the body? Why didn't the authorities produce the body just to shut up the Christians? And we could go on and on. And I would be more than tickled to have a conversation to defend the resurrection of Christ with you if you have any doubts. Bring your hardest question. I'll probably help you sharpen your question and make it even harder. I am that sure of the resurrection. You see, we believe in the testimony of Scripture. And we believe in the testimony of these eyewitnesses that Paul lists in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We believe that this claim we make is true. God has acted in history decisively by raising his son up bodily from the dead. And that means that he will raise us up too. And if that's not true, then everybody go home right now, right? Our preaching is therefore packed with eternal significance. Our faith is real. This is not make-believe. We truly trust that as we tell the truth about Christ's resurrection, that God will act by his Spirit and he will bring his chosen people into union with his chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as the gospel is preached, God is at work and sinners are converted and turned into saints. We believe the gospel is the power of God to those who are being saved. And we believe that the gospel is our reality. This is a big part of what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. The gospel is not just some ticket that you punch so that you can go to church on Sundays. The gospel is not just a passport or mere fire insurance. The gospel is a whole new reality of heaven come down, having invaded earth. A new age has begun, and the Spirit is here, and God is completing His work by bringing His people unto Himself through His Son. And either we live with our minds in that reality because we constantly remember the death and resurrection of Christ, or we start looking at the waves. We start looking at the beating drums and the mob mentality and the crazy politicians and the wild world of social media, and we start to lose our footing. So that's something we should ask ourselves. Am I truly living in this reality of Christ raised up and me being raised up? We're going to go to the third point. The third point is this: we are in Christ, not our sins. Those who have died have not perished, and Christ is our hope in this life, in death, and the life to come. Again, that is, we are in Christ, not our sins. Those who have died have not perished, and Christ is our hope in this life, in death, and the life to come. We're going to focus on verses 17 through 19. Now, remember that this passage is, again, Paul's hypothetical and very negative argument. And it does get depressing, which is why I turned it around and framed it in the affirmative for our main point. But we still have to consider the logical consequences. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. That's verses 13 and 16. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile, according to verses 14 and 17. And so here you see again that verse 17 mirrors that point that was already made back in verse 14, that our faith is futile or in vain, however you want to say it. However, the emphasis of the first set of consequences in verses 14 through 15 was on our preaching and the gospel content of our message. And the emphasis now on this second set of consequences is that if Christ has not been raised, we can't trust Him. That's the emphasis here. The logical consequence is that we're still in our sins. Either we're in Christ who died and rose for us, or we're not. No one is in a dead Jesus, right? You can only be in a live Jesus. If Christ did not rise for us, then how can we trust that He died for us? That's the way the logic works. I mean, His death can't really be considered God's work, can it? There's no resurrection to vindicate it. Can we really say that He died in our place? In fact, we would probably say, yeah, He just died for His own blasphemy. And Christ isn't our hope. The sad reality then is that we're still under God's judgment. His wrath remains hanging over us. And we're going to die in this state of sin. We're going to die as children of Adam. And that logical sequence then continues into verse 18. Paul calls the church to consider that if Christ has not been raised, yes, we're still in our sins, and all those who died believing in Christ are not in heaven or waiting to receive their resurrection bodies. He says, rather, they've perished. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That's a gentle way of saying they've died. But the idea of those who have fallen asleep in Christ is, mind you, a very Christian idea itself. And it's telling that Paul uses this figurative language here as a glimmer of hope in an otherwise depressing argument. But to hold his argument, any Corinthian Christians who died after believing the gospel that Paul had first preached to them are now destined for a life of eternal damnation in hell because they actually just died in their sin. That's what Paul's saying. And then the final consequence is given in verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And it is true. If Christ is not raised bodily from the dead, the gospel is meaningless and powerless for preaching and believing. Those who do preach it or believe it are liars. We're still in our sins. Those who have died before us believing in Christ are right now being destroyed by God in hell. And finally, we're the most pitiable people on the planet to believe that any of it is true in the first place. We believe myths. We act like a cult. We lie about history. We live for some pie in the sky God and future that has nothing to do with earthly or historical reality. The world should loathe us, hate us, mock us, and marginalize us, if not exterminate us. So, do you see this, Christian? Your faith in Christ is faith in vain to the world. But to us who believe, faith in Christ means we live in hope. So I ask, which way do you live? If you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, and we too will be raised, then do you appear to live in hope or in vain? Christian teaching and Christian living go hand in hand. What we believe drives our behavior. If there is no resurrection, there is no life after death. If not, then there is just nothing later. But if there is a resurrection, then this life serves the next life. If not, then this life serves me now. And I may eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. If there is a resurrection because Christ has been raised, then I am willing to risk all now, even my life, for eternal gain. This is Paul's purpose in verses 31 through 34. Remember, Paul faced rejection and beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonment and death because he believed the resurrection of Christ and his own resurrection to come. But if no resurrection, then I am not willing to risk very much right now. So again, I ask, how do you live? If Christ has been raised, and we will too, then we can trust that God has the final word, not this life. But if not, then like the world, we need to win every argument now, and we need to let the world conquest begin now. Right? If Christ has been raised and those in him will be raised to eternal life with him, then we value the gospel and the church over worldly philosophy and ourselves. But if not, we seek the world's wisdom and to live the best worldly life now. If Christ has been raised and we will too, then we fear the one who has the power to destroy both the body and soul. That's God. If not, then we fear only man, who's very good at killing the body. How do you live? If Christ has been raised, and we will too, we live with a Christ-like, spirit-filled ethic of love in the knowledge of God. If not, we live first for some other cause, ourselves, a dictator, and no knowledge of God. If we believe and trust that God will raise us up like Christ, then we rejoice right now in our sufferings, in our afflictions, knowing that they cannot be compared with the weight of glory that will be revealed in us. But if not, we run from suffering like the plague, and we deny that it has any good transformative purpose by God. How do you live? Part of why Paul's hypothetical and negative argument works in Corinth, and even in the church today, even though it's depressing to dwell on, it is because the church is by nature a new being. The church is born again. And of course, Paul knows this as he goes into his hypothetical and very negative sounding argument. He's not afraid of losing even one. Those who do not know God in Christ by His Spirit, those who do know God in Christ by His Spirit will recognize the absurdity of claiming Christ and denying the results of His death and resurrection. We will get the argument. We will say, yeah, that is not how I want to live. Because a whole new nature has been born in me by the Spirit of God. We know that we are to live as we believe. We understand that our lives lived are to be lived in hope so that we bear witness to the Christ that we claim. So we simply pray, may we hold fast to the gospel of Christ, crucified and risen, so that we live by faith and appear to live truly in hope to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a people who would probably rather think about donuts or pot roasts than the resurrection of Jesus. We're people who get worried with our little plans rather than your big plan. We're people whose minds are often racing and hearts are quick to wander. We simply pray that by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your Word, you would cause us to live by faith in the Son of God, that in hope we would proclaim Christ is risen and we will rise too. In turn, may it be true of us that we live that way for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.